to Romans chapter 6. We're going to pick up this morning and look at verses 3 and 4. But let me read before we begin from verse 1 through verse 11, just to set in your mind once again the overarching theme of this section. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Roman church is anticipating the antinomian response to what he had just previously declared in chapter 5. You will remember there in that section beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter in verse 21, we saw that all men are either in Adam or they are in Christ. And the reality is that Adam, as the first head of the race, brought sin, death, and condemnation on all of his posterity. But what Adam lost was regained by Christ, and not only did Christ regain what Adam lost, but he regained much more. For as sin reigned through the law, through death, or death reigned through sin, I should say, grace also reigns through righteousness. The one man's disobedience made the many sinners, though it followed one sin. Yet the one man's obedience, being Christ, made the many righteous, though it followed many sins. And so he concluded the chapter by saying, "The law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And so the apostle, having preached this gospel of free grace, rich grace, justification by faith alone, we might even say, really the emphasis is that we are justification by Christ alone. Faith is merely the thing which attaches us to Christ. It's the means by which Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. But Christ is the justifier. Not based on anything which we have done, any merit which we have earned, but we are saved by rich and free grace. We're not saved by the law. The law came to increase sin. Sin increased, and as sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so Paul begins to anticipate the response. Brother Mark actually mentioned this last week. It is true that if we preach the gospel rightly, at some point someone is going to fear that we are heading into lawlessness. If we're never accused of lawlessness, we may not be preaching the gospel of grace. But on the other hand, most of the time, when you preach the gospel rightly, you are attacked from both sides. The legalists think that you're preaching lawlessness, and the lawless are thinking that you're legalists. And so we just want to be faithful to God's word. The gospel is not mixed with the law. It's not contrary to the law, but it's not mixed with the law. And so Paul anticipates this question. If grace abounds all the more when sin increases, why don't we just sin all the more so that grace could just continue to abound? What's the point in living holy at all, if that's the case? Why not just sin all you want? And of course, he says that's not possible for the believer. A person who is in Christ cannot continue in sin. He doesn't just say that he will not continue in sin, but he cannot. 1 John chapter 3, the one who's been born of God, who has God's seed in him, cannot practice sin. He can commit sin. He will commit sin. If we say we have no sin, we are a liar. 1 John 1:9 or 1:8, right? But he cannot continue as a lifestyle practicing sin, because God's seed abides in him, because he has been changed. Because though he was once in Adam, he is now in Christ. Though he was under the reign of sin and death, now he is under the reign of grace. He has been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. Paul is not simply saying that the believer should not continue in sin, but he's saying it's impossible to go back to the former life. For a person who professes Christ and is able to go back to his old life and to continue there, it is not because grace has failed, it is because he never knew grace. He was not and is not a Christian. Now, so in order to shut down this lawless, this antinomian question, the apostle is going to give us both a theological argument and then an experiential argument. The theological argument is really found in the first half of the chapter, but it's found in the passage I just read, verses 1 to 10. And then verses 11 to 14, this is the exhortation section. It's the first time we see an imperative in the whole book. And then verses 15 through 23, which is the end of the chapter, we will see the experiential argument against lawlessness. But in this section, where he is dealing with doctrine, the foundational doctrine that argues against lawlessness, he is going to deal with this one primary doctrine, and that is union with Christ. So all of this section is about union with Christ. This is just building on what we've already seen. We were identified in Adam. That's why Romans 5:12 said that when one man sinned, all sinned. Because we were united with Adam. We were in his loins, it is true, but he represented us as well. And so Adam's sin, his guilt, and the corruption of his sin is then passed on by ordinary generation to all of his offspring, because we are united with him. We were made a part of him. We were in Adam. But now that we are believers, we are in Christ. And so all of our identity is in Christ. And therefore we are identified with the person of Christ and with the work of Christ. We were identified formally with the person of Adam and the work of Adam. We were Adam's offspring, and what Adam did had an effect on us. But now we are in Christ and we are identified with him. That's why we are called Christians, right? Little Christs. We belong to Christ. And this idea of being united to Christ is seen throughout all of the New Testament under this phrase, in Christ. Think of how many times you see that phrase, in Christ. John Murray would argue that union with Christ is not simply a part of the application of redemption, like we would think of adoption and justification. These would be application of the elements of the application of God's redemption. Christ did this atoning work. Because of his atoning work, we are justified. Because of his atoning work, we're adopted. Because of his atoning work, we are regenerated. These are portions of the application of redemption. And while being united to him is part of that, he said it goes beyond that. He said when we think of union with Christ, it's much broader than that. In fact, in one sense, even in dealing with election, the Bible says that God chose us in him in eternity past. But in the actual experience of being united with Christ, that's something that happens in time. That's why the Bible says that we were formerly alienated from Christ's life. God chose us in him. In the mind and purpose of God, there was a connection to Christ in eternity, though the actual union with Christ was something that happened when we were redeemed. And then, of course, our glorification, our future, is also connected to being in Christ. We will share with his glory when he is revealed. So from eternity past to eternity future, this concept of being united to Christ undergirds the whole idea of redemption. And if we are united to Christ, then we are united to the whole triune God in him. This doctrine is the foundation for overcoming lawlessness. It shuts down the lawless argument, but it also helps us to know how and in what power we are to live in this present age. Now, the title of our lesson, or our sermon today, is Lessons from Baptism. But I wanted to give you all of this recap because I want to make clear that this passage is not about baptism. Okay? So that seems like an odd thing to say when the sermon title is Lessons from Baptism. It's not about baptism, but baptism is a picture and an illustration that is used by Paul to convey and point to the truth. This is not a text where the apostle is teaching the people why we are baptized, the mode of baptism, the participants of baptism. That's not what he's talking about, but he uses it to illustrate the doctrine of union with Christ. Okay? So I want to be very clear on that. But in this text, in verses 3 and 4, we read these words, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." I'm going to give you 3 points this morning. The reason I do these points are it's just a simple way to try to help you to learn how to navigate, or to give you, as one man said, hooks to hang your thoughts on as we're considering the verses. And so the reason I organize it that way, and I usually try to keep it to 2 or 3 points, is simply because I want to keep it. There's only so much that we can retain in our mind, right? We have limited abilities. And so these are just points of reference that will draw these ideas out for you. The first point is going to be connected to the word "into" in verse 3. We're baptized into Christ. The first point is going to be connected with the phrase, "Do you not know?" in verse 3. The second point is going to be connected with the word "into." And the third point is going to be connected in verse 4 with the phrase, "in order that." Okay? So, do you not know, baptized into Christ, in order that? Those are the three phrases that we're going to use to navigate this passage. Baptism is a very important practice. It's a very important doctrine. It is a very important ordinance. It is one of two ordinances. I don't have any qualms with referring to the ordinances by the label of sacrament. A lot of Baptists have issue with using that term, sacrament versus ordinance. I do not believe that these were given as a means of saving grace, but I do believe that they're given as a means of sanctifying grace. And there is really historically no good argument to ignore that word. There's no problem with that word. But these two were given to the church by the Lord. When we think of worship and worshiping God, we are word-based people. We come together and we read the word publicly. That's why we have the public reading of Scripture. The Scripture commands us to do that. We preach the Word, that is, we expound the Word and proclaim and open it up and unfold it. We pray the Word. As we pray, we are going through the Scripture and we're reciting in God's own handwriting the promises back to Him which He's given to us. We're taking Him, as one old Puritan would say, and we're suing God with His very Word. We're taking it back to Him. We're asking Him to do what He's promised to do. We sing the Word in our hymns and our psalms. Literally, singing the psalms, we're opening up the Word of God and we're singing. But even in our hymns, they're based upon texts of Scripture, kind of like a sermon would be, and unpacking and expanding and explaining those texts to us. And the ordinances, in the ordinances, we see the Word. Okay? So what we're doing here is we're seeing in these ordinances perpetual reminders from the Lord about His glorious gospel and about His work of redemption. Baptism explains to us how we are united with Christ, and the Lord's Supper proclaims that we have been united with Christ. It proclaims the death of Christ. The baptism tells the world that we are united with Christ, and the Lord's Supper tells the world how we have been united with Christ. And so, in this, we see the Word being pictured. So, baptism is very important. Now, baptism is secondary. And I have often tried to make this point that it's not a primary issue. We need to know what are the primary doctrines, that if you compromise this doctrine, you're not a Christian. There are some things that you must believe. You don't believe it, you can't be a Christian. And so we have to be able to distinguish what are these, what I would call gospel issues. Things that get right at the heart of the gospel. How a man is made right with God. Who is God? How is a man saved? If you don't believe in the biblical God, you can't be a Christian. That's why it's so important when we deal with cults and various groups that have, you know, these odd views that they have made up about God, such as the Jehovah's Witness group, which takes away the deity of Christ and makes the Son of God less than God. That is outside of the Christian faith. Or in Mormonism, where the Lord Jesus is a half-brother to Lucifer. You have man becoming God. You have many gods. You have these various views. They seek to find refuge inside the Christian church, but it is outside of Christianity. Oneness theology, which denies the Trinity, is a blatant heresy. It's not just an error. It is outside of the Christian faith. To deny, now listen, no one really understands the Trinity. God is incomprehensible. But there is a difference in struggling to understand what the Bible teaches and denying the Father or the Son. So it's very important that we understand these issues. Also, how is a man right with God? You can't compromise. You can't negotiate on this. There are some, a lot of people in this area specifically, who teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. If your hope is in baptism, you're not a Christian. There are many who teach that works play a part in salvation. That is a conflict with the very heart of the gospel. So these are gospel issues. They're primary issues. But then you have secondary matters. Things that are important, very important. They may actually mean that we can or cannot join ourselves with a particular church. But you can differ and still be worshiping the same God. Still be believers in the same Lord Jesus Christ. And the baptism debate, unless we're talking about baptismal regeneration, the baptism debate normally falls in this secondary category. Doesn't mean it's not important. I always want to make that emphasis. I'm not saying that baptism is not important. I love John Owen. I love Jonathan Edwards. I love Joel Beakey. I love to listen to his preaching. I read mostly from men who would differ from me on this point. Good brothers, men who have helped my soul, but this is an important point, and we don't want to reduce it just because it's not a gospel issue. We don't want to reduce it to something that's not important. It is very important. Because what you believe about what the Bible says about baptism affects a lot of things. Because God gave us this ordinance, this sacrament, for a reason. It conveys a very particular point that is crucial to your walk with God. And we will see from the lessons that we're drawing here what this doctrine is, what the point is that is behind baptism. The text is not about baptism. Baptism is an illustration. It is a point of reference. It is used to explain the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ is the point of the passage. Baptism is simply used to explain that. Okay? So let's look at this. I'm going to give you these three lessons that we draw from baptism as we're considering this passage. The first is that we should be understanding Christians. We should be understanding Christians. I'm drawing this from the phrase, "Do you not know?" Now, the apostle, again, is using baptism here, and he says, "Do you not know that those of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" And so he's drawing from what they should have known. They had opportunity and they had obligation to know what baptism was, and he then drawing from that and saying, "Do you not know?" There is a sense in which I hear a scathing rebuke here. If you do not know this, it is to your detriment, and it is to your fault. We read the same kind of thing in the Lord Jesus' words. How many times as you're reading through the Gospels do you hear our Lord say, "Have you not read? Do you not know?" I love in Mark chapter 14, one of my favorite rebukes that the Lord ever gave to the religious leaders is he said, "Is not this the reason that you are wrong? Because you do not understand the Scriptures nor the power of God." The Pharisees were very conservative. They were very fastidious. Their theology was very near to the Lord's own theology, and yet they were outside of the kingdom because they did not understand the Scriptures and they did not understand the power of God. But our Lord rebukes them. This is why you err. This is why you are wrong on this crucial point, because you do not know the Scriptures. Paul says, "Do you not know?" Now, I don't know who said this, but theology is very practical. Theology is given to us not merely to build up our minds in knowledge. It's given for a very practical purpose, and that is to make you godly. However, we cannot get so out of balance that we only think about the experience and we divorce it from the information. One of the points that this pulpit often brings to bear, and Brother Don is the leading voice in this, is that we are not to be satisfied with mere knowledge, with mere theology. It is possible to check off all of the right theological boxes, believe all of the right doctrines, to be able to recite the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms, and to explain the great theory of the Christian faith and still not to have the life of God. I mentioned a book that I had been reading last week by Henry Scogel. It's called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And Scogel noted at the beginning that some people, when they speak of Christianity, they define it in terms of theological orthodoxy. Others define it in terms of experience. And others in the practical ways. And yet, he said, while it is true that true Christianity is orthodox, and while it is true that there is an experience, it goes beyond either of those. And he said, the way that we should understand Christianity is that the divine life of God in the soul of man. So it's not mere knowledge, but it's also not mere experience. The two go together. Truly, Reformed experiential preaching, you hear those terms a lot, it marries the theology, the knowledge, the information with the experience. This is why I love the Puritans so much. This is why I speak so much about the Puritans. They took the great high doctrines of God and they brought them to very practical usage in personal life. If this is true about God, then this is the right response. This is what I should feel. This is the way I should live. So theology is intended to be practical. It's intended to make us godly, not just to increase our knowledge. But we must have knowledge. Do you not know? Let me go so far as to say that your practical, experiential walk with the Lord is only going to go as far as your understanding of His Word. Christian people should be a knowing people. We're not told to come to Christ and check your brains out at the door. We don't come to Christ and then give up all of our efforts. It's not a lazy way. But we are to be a learning people, a knowing people. We are called to know God and to know His Word, and He's given us the revelation of Himself in Holy Scripture. And your walk with Him can only go as far as your understanding of His Word. Are you satisfied with your walk with Christ? Are you satisfied with where you are with your holiness? Are you satisfied with where you are in your battle and struggle with sin? Are you satisfied with your service? You know, we would probably all say, no, I'm not. But your practice and the way you treat God's Word testifies other than that. The way you approach God's Word or don't approach His Word. The way you pray and meditate for understanding or the way you don't. The way you approach the worship of God corporately or the way you neglect it. All of these things are very important to our walk with God, because if we don't understand His Word, then we can't grow, we can't walk. One of the things that I hope is conveyed, I'm not entirely sure that it always is, but what I hope to do, one of the things I try to do when I preach, and what preachers are supposed to do, is they are to set a pattern. When I am opening the Word of God, I'm not here to entertain. I'm not here to make the message to be palatable. I'm not here to make you to feel like your ears have been tickled. I'm not just here to give you information. But I'm here to teach you how to study God's Word. How to interpret God's Word. My demeanor, my efforts should be something that you can emulate and follow. We have infants in our house and we spoon feed them. We also have teenagers in our house. We don't spoon feed our teenagers. When an adult needs spoon fed, it's because something is wrong. And far too often in Christian churches, we expect the preacher to come and spoon feed us something to make us feel better about our life, or to encourage us, or to motivate us to do what we know we're to do. But if that's what we're looking for, then we're looking for the very wrong thing. I have a friend who is an itinerant preacher. And he goes into all sorts of various churches and preaches. And he was telling me this past week that he went into a service once. He said it was a very odd service. He goes in and he said it would, during the middle of the service, the membership would just like airing out all of their grievances, all of their problems. They didn't have a pastor. And so he comes in, he's preaching for them. And they're just talking about all the things that are wrong and all the things they don't like about the church and all the things they don't like about the preachers that are coming in. And one of the things is they preach too long. Service is supposed to be over at 12, and it's not over at 12, and so forth. And he said when he got to the pulpit, it was 11:53. He said he set an alarm on his watch for 12 o'clock. And he was preaching, he was going through his sermon. When his alarm went off, he said he looked at the congregation. He said, "None of you care, and neither do I. It's 12 o'clock, and I'm going home." And he turned around and he walked out, just got down and walked out. And he said before he got to the back door, the chairman of the deacons grabbed him and said, "Hey, can you come back next week?" Now that's an extreme story. That's an extreme example. But far too often, those things are in our hearts, whether we would actually verbalize them or not. We're focusing on the wrong thing. So the preacher is to set a pattern for the people of God of how to read God's Word and how to study God's Word, what to look for, and how to interpret it. Is that what you are seeking to understand? Are you seeking to learn how to get closer to God, how to understand His Word? There are all sorts of parts and portions of the Bible. There's poetry, and there's history, and then there's the sections that are teaching sections, and then there's prophecy. And they're all different, and we have to interpret them in light of what they are, and they're not always easy to understand. Even the Apostle Paul, Peter said, sometimes Paul writes things that are hard to understand, and unstable men twist and distort them to their own destruction. So our walk with God can only grow to the point of our knowledge of His Word. Brother Paul Washer said when he was in Peru, he was rebuked by a Peruvian pastor once. The pastor said, what was happening is Paul was there and people would come to him with questions and he was answering their questions. He was giving them the answer. They have a question and he would give them the answer. And the pastor said, Paul, you're making yourself an idol to the people. He said, well, how is that? He said, well, you're answering their question. He said, that's not what I'm supposed to do. He said, well, the thing is that they used to depend on the witch doctor or whoever, the Catholic priest. He said, now they've just turned to depend upon you. And he said what he had to do, and this was what he was advised to do, is when people would come to him and they would have a question, something they didn't understand, he would say, how much time have you prayed about that? How much time have you spent studying God's Word to find the answer? Most of the time, none. They had a question, they would just come to the preacher. And so he would give them a text, an assignment, and say, go and study this, and after you've studied it, come back and we'll talk. There is no excuse. Ignorance is not excusable. There has never been a time in the history of the world where knowledge was more readily available. Most of the world history, it was impossible even to possess a Bible. And yet here we are in this very room with multiple translations in our language, multiple good translations in our own language. We have books and commentaries that we can buy that are printed. But we don't even have to buy printed books. Maybe you don't have the resources for that. There are good, solid materials online, the best throughout all of church history, available for free. And then you have sermons that are available online from all around the world that we can listen to. We've never lived in a time where information was more readily available, and I don't know that we've ever lived in a time that was more ignorant, truly, of God's Word. But it's inexcusable. Inexcusable. I hear justification and rationalization for things today in the Christian church that I can read about from the Dark Ages, the same rational thinking. But we can't, like those people didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a Bible in their language. But you do. There's no excuse. So we learn from this that we should be understanding Christians. Let me move on because I don't want to spend all of our time here. But I just want to labor this before you that you should be knowing Christians. What are you reading right now? How are you doing with your Bible reading? When you read your Bible, if you read your Bible every day, when you do that, how do you approach it? Prayerfully or hurriedly? Are you just trying to get through your plan? Are you seriously trying to apply those things? Do you stop at the end and spend time meditating on it? Now, there's two kinds of meditation. There's direct meditation where you're trying to understand it, and then there's reflexive meditation where you're turning the text on yourself and you're asking the hard questions. I mentioned Rolf Barnard in the lesson earlier, and he said Paul is given to us as a pattern for Christians. And we read in Romans where Paul said, if I could be accursed, I could wish myself to be damned if my brethren, according to the flesh, could come to Christ, if they could be saved. I have this great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart that I would be cut off from Christ if they would but be saved. And he said, if that's what a Christian looks like, we have to ask ourselves, are any of us Christians? That's what reflexive meditation is. We have to turn the text on ourselves and ask those hard questions. Don't follow the advice of men like Russell Moore who say that the Puritans made people morose, caused them to be introspective and to question their salvation. No, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to do that. What about you? What are you reading besides your Bible reading to feed your soul? You say you're a Christian. You say you love Christ. Is there any evidence of that? So we should be understanding Christians. Secondly, the second major lesson that we're going to learn from this text is that baptism pictures our union with Christ. Okay? So the first phrase, do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who were baptized into Christ, there's our second phrase, baptized into Christ, baptism signifies and illustrates our union with Christ. Now, before we get any further into this, I should just say that we should understand the word baptism here to refer to water baptism. In fact, there are times in Scripture when baptism is used to speak of things other than water baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 11, we're told that Christ would be the one who would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Okay? But the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire, that's not talking about water baptism. It's talking about salvation or of judgment. There are times when you will see such things in Scripture. But when you see them, they're designated. The baptism of the Spirit or the baptism of fire or whatever. You will see that kind of language used. Wait until you're baptized of the Spirit. But when we see the term used without any kind of qualifier, we should assume that it is used in its most natural sense to speak of water baptism, which is exactly what is being referred to here. And he says, do you not know that all of those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It speaks of union with Christ. This is what water baptism is intended to refer to. Now, I love what John Stott said here. He said that the language that is used is dynamic language. By dynamic language, what he meant was that the reality that is pictured in the sign is sometimes ascribed to the sign. That's why you read in Scripture language like this, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Did that mean that the apostles thought that baptism was the means of salvation? Of course not. If it did, then why would the apostles say, I wasn't sent to baptize, I was sent to preach the gospel? I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you. That would be a really odd thing for someone to say who thought that baptism saved. No, it's dynamic language that ascribes the reality to the sign that the sign signifies. The reason is because a baptized person was a Christian person. It was a synonym almost. You know, we read back into the language of texts like this, all of the bad theology that is developed. When we hear those words like that, wash away your sins, we're hearing the echoes of the Church of Christ that is teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation. But that's not what the apostle intended. That cannot be harmonized with the teaching of Scripture. Some, because of that, they don't like to say that this baptism here is a reference to water baptism, because they say, well, that would imply then that being baptized into Christ, baptism was the means by which we're united to Christ. But again, as Stott said, this is dynamic language. It's signifying, or rather ascribes the reality that the sign is signifying. So to be baptized into Christ speaks of being united with Christ, which is pictured in baptism. Baptism pictures and illustrates what it means to be united with Christ. How does it do that? Because in baptism, the imagery, the picture, is to be dead and to be raised again. In the same way, when we are united with Christ, we join not only with the person of Christ, but with His work. We're baptized into Christ, therefore we're baptized into the death of Christ. We have joined in the death of Christ, and if we have joined in the death of Christ, then we also join in the resurrection of Christ. Again, this is one of those table conversations that I had with my wife this week. We were talking about paedal baptism, infant baptism. And she said, that just doesn't make any sense. I just don't understand why people would do that. And if I ever hear that come up in a sermon, I cut it off. It doesn't make any sense. And so we talked for a while, and I said, you know, I feel like I spend far too much of my energy defending a viewpoint that I vehemently disagree with. Because I would argue, as a Baptist, as a convictional cradle Baptist, I would argue that it does make sense. I understand the argument. It's just not right. It's just not a right understanding of the text. It's a logical argument, but it is an errant argument. And this passage really would make it very difficult. So our paedal Baptist friends who baptize infants. Now, let me be clear. There are various views on this, okay? Infant baptism is not a strictly Reformed perspective. Some of our Reformed Presbyterians claim that that is the hallmark of what being Reformed is. That's not true. Catholics baptize infants. Wesleyan Methodists baptize infants. Lutherans baptize infants. Reformed Presbyterians baptize infants. This is a wide practice. And all of these various views, they have different justification. Some teach that baptism is a means of salvation. It's almost like a surrogate faith. The parent's faith is applied to the children until they are able to place their faith in Christ, okay? Then there are views where it's a sacramental view, like in the Roman Catholic worldview, where it's one of those seven sacraments. I think seven, is that right? And so it's a very important thing in their view. But in the Reformed Presbyterian viewpoint, which is the one we probably are most familiar with, baptism is not a means of salvation. So our Presbyterian friends would not argue that their children are saved children. They would call them covenant children. They wouldn't call them Christians. They don't believe that baptism is a sign that they have come to faith at all or that they're saved at all. In fact, what they argue is that God in former times had a people in the Jewish nation. And so He dealt with Abraham and Abraham's children by making them a covenant people. And He gave the covenant people a sign. And so all of the people, the true believers in that people, and the ones who are not believers, they're all in that people. They're all in that family group. And they all have covenant blessings from God. And so our Presbyterian friends then impose that on the New Testament, because that's really what that is. They're taking that Old Testament thing and they're saying, now in the New Testament, that's exactly what's happening in the church. The church are the covenant people of God. We would agree at that point. But they would say this covenant is the covenant of grace, and in it you have believers and their family. That's where we would differ. They don't mean that believers and their family are saved. They simply mean that they receive covenant blessing. And so the sign of that covenant is baptism. So they baptize their infants because they're under the preaching of the word. They're in a place where they're taught the gospel. Those are blessings. They would say they're in the covenant, so they receive the covenant sign. The issue is the Bible doesn't tell us that baptism is a covenant sign to be the people of God. It tells us that it signifies union with Christ. You see that? If it signifies union with Christ, to be baptized is the profession that one is actually united to Christ, not Christ's church. It doesn't mean you're a church member, though if you are a Christian and you're baptized, you are going to be connected to His body, but it says you've been united to Him, the head. And so the whole thing doesn't work. The text, if we understand baptism to mean baptism, then it says that this should be understood by the Romans as a symbol that we have been joined to Christ, that we're not in Adam, but we're in Christ. We're not under condemnation, but now we're in life. We're out of the kingdom of darkness. We're into the kingdom of His Son. All men are either saved or lost. They're in Adam or they're in Christ. They're in the kingdom of darkness or they're in the kingdom of grace. They're under the law or they're under grace. They either have death reigning or life reigning. Death reigning through sin or life reigning in righteousness. Those are the only two categories. You don't have this third category for covenant people who are actually in Adam and in Christ at the same time. You don't have that category. Baptism designates and distinguishes and signifies that we have been joined with Christ. That's what the ordinance was given to us for. And so it's very important what you believe about baptism, because it's going to convey what you believe about who we are in Christ. Baptism shows that we share in Christ's death, and it also shows that we share in His resurrection. Okay? Third and final point. Baptism, which signifies union with Christ, also teaches us that because we've been united with Christ, we now have a new life. I know that's very long, but union with Christ means that we have a new life. Okay? We were buried, therefore, all of us, and keep in mind, what's the argument that's going on here? Are we just to continue in sin so that grace can abound? Of course not. That can't happen. Why? Because we, being the people we are, having been united with Christ, we've also now died to sin. That part of our life is gone. We've left that kingdom, left that covenant, left that head. We're under a new covenant head in a new kingdom. We're not in Adam. We're in Christ. Being the kind of people we are, we can't go back. We, being those people who are in Christ, we are the ones who have been baptized into Christ. That's how we came into this kingdom. We've been united to Christ. And since we are the kind of people who are now in Christ's kingdom, having been united with Him, having shared with Him in His death, now we have, the end of verse 4, newness of life. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, see that, in order that? That's what we call the purpose clause. If you ever see things like that in the Bible, always pay attention. What does this doctrine here for? What does it teach us? This is not an imperative, but it is a purpose clause. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We, being baptized into His death, were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that, for the purpose of this, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That we would have a new life. Should we continue in sin? No, it can't be, because we've been joined with Christ. And if we were joined with Christ, that means we died to the old life. It's gone. Like Augustine, I'm not that person. The lady cried, "Augustine, Augustine, it's I." And he said, "No, but it's not I. It's no longer me. I'm a different person. I'm not the same person." Now, sometimes Christians feel like, "I just can't live this way. I just can't be good. I can't understand all those things. I can't live holy. I still have sinful desires. It's just easier to be a non-Christian. I'm just going to go back to my old life." And what they find is they can't. They may be tempted to, they may try to, but they can't. Because they have new affections, new desires, a new heart. Some of you would give this very testimony. We don't remain Christians because we're good people and strong people and knowing people. We remain Christians because of the grace of God. In the Pilgrim's Progress, there was this illustration that Christian saw. There was a little fire coming out under a wall, this little tiny flame. There's a guy over there kicking dirt on it, trying to put it out, but he never could put it out. And he said, "Why is that?" So he carried it around behind the wall, and there's a man back there pouring oil into a lamp, and the flame's all that's sticking out. He said, "You can't see the man pouring the oil in. All you see is that weak little flame getting doused with sand and dirt, but it can't put it out. And we don't know why. It's because the Holy Spirit is behind applying the oil. Christ is ministering to His people, keeping their faith, keeping us believing." The point here is this: if we have been joined with Christ, the old life is gone. We are dead to that. It's behind us. It's no longer a part of who we are. But we have been joined with Christ for the purpose that just as He was raised from the dead by the glory of God, by the life of God, we also would walk in newness of life. This phrase, newness of life, I don't really have time to flesh this out for you. But it's really an interesting phrase. Think about the way in the New Testament we see the word new or newness used. I hadn't really saw this until this week when I was studying, but it is an eschatological term. Now, I've used this, I've spoken about this on a number of occasions in different ways. When the Bible talks about the flesh and the spirit, there's this struggle going on, the flesh and the spirit. Paul, when he speaks of that, he's referring to the old life and the new life, right? And so here we are as believers in what we would call an already and not yet state. That means we have been transferred out of this old sphere, this old kingdom. The Bible speaks of the old man, and we have been put into the kingdom of God, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in glory in the future. We're called citizens of heaven. And we're looking to heaven where our citizenship lies, waiting for our Savior to come from there. But we already have the life in us that we will have there. In one sense, God has already done a greater transformation in the life of the Christian than He will do at glorification. At glorification, our bodies will be renewed. But we've already been given the life of God. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. That's not something that starts after death. That's something we already possess. We are given the Spirit of God, we're told, as a wedding band, as the earnest, right? A down payment. We already possess the Spirit. We already possess that eschatological life. It's already ours. We are in God's kingdom. We already have a King, a Savior. It is ours now. We have His life in our heart. Now, it's going to find its fulfillment, its fruition in glory. But it's already here, so we're in this state where we already have it, but we don't yet have it. It's already not yet. And so when we look at the Bible and we see this term, this is an eschatological term. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to this new era. And so the Bible speaks of a new covenant, right? God will make a new covenant with the people. He speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. He speaks of a new humanity, and actually the language is used the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 21. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, and then the new heaven and the earth. We speak about how the old will be passed away and the new has come. Everything is made new, right? Same kind of language. There's one spot where it speaks of newness of the Spirit or the new ways of the Spirit. I think that's in Galatians. So this term newness has the idea of an eschatological, it's eschatological, it's a future word. But in this context, the point is this. Again, I think in verse 6 he speaks of the old man having been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. That we'd be set free from sin because the one who's died is freed from sin. We died to sin, therefore we've been freed from it because Christ died, we died. Once for all, it's gone. He was raised, so we're raised. This is all pictured in baptism. What we're seeing when a Christian confesses Christ and he publicly professes that he has come to Christ is that he has shared with Christ's death and now he is sharing in Christ's resurrection. That means he is a new person. The old Christians used to wear white garments. When they would go out and baptize someone, they would go in and they would give them these new garments to symbolize new life. It's not just to say that you ought to live differently, but that you now have this newness of life that is promised, this salvation life. It is now in you. Just as you died with Christ, now you have this newness in you, this principle in you, the seed of God in you, so you cannot continue in sin. And if you can, it's because you're not a Christian. That's the point. No Christian would argue, why don't we just sin so that grace can abound? No Christian would argue that way. A person that argues that way is not a Christian. This is to abuse the grace of God. I agree with Spurgeon again. I quoted this a few weeks ago. Someone said, are you saying that a Christian can live any way he wants? He said, I wish he could. Because if I could live as I want, I'd live as I ought. Because the Christian looks at God's law and he says, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, be honest, do good, honor God's day, be pure, don't be cheating, don't be committing adultery, don't be involved in sexual sin, but be pure in heart. That's what I want. That's who I want to be. I want to live in accordance with God's law. A world that looks like God's law looks like heaven to me. I love God's law. Oh, how I love your law. Now I have the principle of grace that enables me to walk in holiness of heart, not just in outward behavior modification, but in purity of heart. I now have the desire to, the power to obey God's law as a rule of life because God has changed me. He's given me newness of life. I was just a dead corpse. I was just like a bag of dry bones walking around. I couldn't see the beauties of God. I couldn't taste the glories of His kindness. I couldn't experience any of that. But now I can see the beauty of His sunrise. I can see the glory and the majesty of His power. I can taste His kindness. And because of that, I want more. I have new life in me. You can't appeal to a dead man by giving him ice cream because he can't taste or smell or see. His senses are dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive, and so He holds out the glories of Christ and the beauties of His Word, and it inflames our appetites and our desires, and we long for more of God. At 5 a.m. this morning, Don Curran sent me a message, and he said, pray for me, brother. I'm so tired of meetings without God. How satisfied are we with coming together and learning, but no sense of God? Are you tired of those kinds of meetings? The newness of life in us longs for more. It bemoans our remaining sin. We still have remaining sin. We still get distracted. We still have all of these fallen appetites that we wrestle with. But they're burdens to us. There's no joy in sin any longer. Because we have a newness of life. If you want to understand the law, I mean, we've been talking about this whole controversy with the law, the gospel. There's things we need to understand, and there's errors that we can get into pretty easily. But a Christian is not going to be lawless. He can't. And somebody who argues that way doesn't understand the gospel. And baptism is a picture of what it means to be united with Christ. And union with Christ covers all. It's the foundation of all that we understand of salvation. Everything that we have and everything that we are is only true because we've been joined to Christ. It's His righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's His Father's kingdom. We're only sons by adoption. It's our kingdom. We're joint heirs because we're in Christ. God loves us because He chose us in Christ. So Christ is everything. And because we're joined to Christ, we're joined to the Father, we're joined to the Spirit. And here is just this, I'll close with this. This is not in my, well, it's not anything I'd planned to say, but there is a, John chapter 5. The religious people there were furious at Jesus because he was claiming to be equal to God, right? Making himself equal to God, verse 18, breaking the Sabbath, calling God his own Father. And so you would think if he wasn't equal to the Father, he would just say, well, you misunderstood me. It's not what I intended. Let me clear that up. I'm just the Son. You know, that's not what he said. No, he just kept piling it on. Kept laying it on thicker and thicker. And I love this text. I study this. Whew, man. I'm going to say this was probably 14 years ago. And I was teaching through John. And it stood out to me. There's just so many things he just continues to lay upon them. You know, the Father does it, and I can do it. And if the Father knows anything, he tells me. He just keeps piling onto them this uniqueness, how he is unique. He's the only begotten. But one of the things that stood out to me is he says that the Father loves me. And the word he uses is not the word we normally think of when we think of God's love. We typically think of God's love by the Greek word agape. You know, we've heard that. That's the kind of love God has. It's unconditional. It's unilateral. It's the love of choice. It's the highest form of love. But here we're told that the Father loves me, Jesus said. I honor the Father. He loves me. And the word is phileo. It's a brotherly love. It's almost like he's saying, look, the Father loves me in a way that he doesn't love you. He loves me because he can't help himself, because I'm unique. But here's something that's really interesting. Because we're in Christ, God loves us with the love that he has for his Son. That doesn't even sound right, does it? Are we going to just continue in sin? Do it if you can. Go ahead. Go back to your life. Live your scandalous life if you can, but it's because you do not know Christ. Father, thank you for this truth, what it means to be united to Christ. I don't think we understand enough. Shame on us, oh God, for not being understanding Christians. Shame on us for making the baptism debate to be something that's just theoretical, talking past each other. Lord, this is a glorious truth that we've been united with Christ. Shame on us that we don't understand what it means to have the new life in our hearts. Make us to be more holy. Cause our practice to be caught up to our position, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name.